I mentioned this morning that Cynthia
Chambers' mother-in-law died, which means that would be Mr. Chambers' mother. And he does not come to church here. I'm not sure that he goes to church anywhere, but it's an opportunity for us to give expression to that family, and I think it would be appropriate that we send some cards, and if it's possible, why, there's a graveside service tomorrow at Mount Olivet at 10 a.m. Where is Mount Olivet? Besides the one by Jerusalem, I mean the 44th and Youngfield, okay. Okay. Now, we have been in the evening service taking somewhat of a different approach to the Second Advent. We have been talking about some of the key doctrines in the Old Testament and the New Testament and some of the various interpretations. And one of the things that we said at the beginning of this series was that anybody who believes the New Testament believes that the Lord is coming back, and this is called the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? Anyone who takes seriously the New Testament has to say, yes, the New Testament teaches that our Lord is coming back to earth. And associated with that second coming, there are some dramatic things that are going to happen in earth history. But those who agree to this event raise questions as to when, raise questions as to the events that surround it, and raise questions relative to what is after the Second Advent, okay? But everybody who takes the New Testament seriously agrees that there will be a Second Advent. Okay. In our series so far, one of the things that we have sought to show was that in the Old Testament, or that in prophetic literature in before the New Testament, that the prophets did not see that second advent of Messiah. We're going to stick with that Old Testament term, Messiah. And consequently, Peter says they had great difficulty in the timing of this. He says they got confused. They searched the scriptures to know the time and the kind of season would be surrounding the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. So that when the Old Testament prophet was seeing or had a vision of Messiah, he saw two mountaintops, so to speak. One was sort of larger than the other in terms of the volume of lit out of materials, and this second mountain had to do with the glories of Messiah. Okay? But no mention in the Old Testament of the Second Advent. This first mountain had to do with the suffering of Messiah. And the Old Testament prophet, we'll put a little turban on him here, and that's not going to look like a prophet, is it? Not too good. Anyhow, you know what I'm trying to do. He could see these two things, and he wrote about them. But he could not see, or he was blinded to the fact that this would be the first advent, and this would be the second advent. Okay? In other words, what he did was he telescoped these and put them all together. So that even in the time of Jesus, when Jesus was teaching on earth, teaching his disciples, they got terribly confused about the second advent, even after the resurrection of Christ and just before he was to return to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. The disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, would he restore at this time the kingdom? They still were thinking in terms of Old Testament prophecy. So that you have to go to the New Testament to get these two concepts, Second Advent, First Advent. Okay? Okay, but what we're saying is there are themes that tie New Testament eschatology and Old Testament eschatology together. So, I'm not going to do what's talked about in the bulletin tonight. I should have changed that Friday, but I didn't have time. So anyhow, nevertheless, what I want to do tonight is to try to pull a theme of the New Testament into this study that you don't have in the Old Testament. Okay. So what we're going to do is say, title this unique New Testament addition to Old Testament eschatology. Okay, so if you're taking notes, you should take it under that heading, unique New Testament addition to Old Testament eschatology. And maybe we could make this number one, okay? Number one, a unique addition in the New Testament to the Old Testament eschatology is two advents of Messiah to fulfill the suffering and glory prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay. Point two. Perhaps it would do us well if I pointed out some aspects that are not new. They're just carried on just a little bit farther. Okay? Three Old Testament eschatological. And now I'm talking about major eschatological doctrines. I'm not talking about some minor doctrine. For example, how many times is the resurrection mentioned in the Old Testament that people are going to be resurrected? Does anybody know? I was sitting up here thinking of this, and I could only think of two while I was sitting here. Maybe if I thought about it a little more, maybe I'd think of more, but I can only think of two passages that talk, actually, about believers' resurrection. One of them is in Job, and the other is in Daniel chapter 12, Job 19:25, and Daniel 12:2. Now, that's not a lot of material. That's enough material to teach you there's going to be a resurrection, but it's not a lot of material. So I would say that is not a major issue in the Old Testament. See? But these are major issues. There is a lot, there is a mass of material, or a lot of material, or numbers of passages that deal with three eschatological doctrines in the Old Testament carried over into the New Testament. Now, let's have you tell me what they are. Name me one of those doctrines. We've talked about them. Major Old Testament. Maybe the Old Testament's real heavy in this. And the New Testament talks about it too. Okay, the kingdom. Number one, the kingdom. But you don't have the word millennium in the Old Testament. You only have the concept of kingdom and the world being blessed through Jerusalem. And the only place you have the word millennium in the New Testament, millennium is a Latin word, but the Greek word is used with Satan's binding. Okay? Satan will be bound 1,000 years. Okay? So you have the concept of kingdom, and there's a lot on the kingdom in the Old Testament, and there's a lot on the kingdom in the New Testament. What other doctrine? Come here. Okay, the tribulation, or time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, or we could call this the tribulation, or we could call it what else? Daniel's 70th week, right. Daniel's 70th week, at least the last half of Daniel's 70th week, see? So there's quite a bit of information carried over into the New Testament. And actually, the book of Revelation is going to dwell on that period. Okay, what other doctrine? All of these will be surround the Second Advent. And you don't have the Second Advent mentioned in the Old Testament. Day of the Lord, right, Day of the Lord. So if we were to pull these out and put them up here in what the prophets prophesied, we would say they prophesied a time over here of Jacob's trouble, tribulation for Israel, and it happens that the world is associated with that. In other words, it affects the whole world. We could put Day of the Lord, which is associated with tribulation, and then also blessing, and we could put a kingdom up here. And all of these are associated with Messiah's glory in his second advent. Okay? So these are major eschatological doctrines in the Old Testament. Very heavy. We had a series on the kingdom here. I don't know how many messages we had on it. 20-some hours? I'm not sure. Okay. All right. Point three. Now, our interest tonight is not that, but we're interested in something that the prophets could not see. Okay? We're interested in New Testament eschatological doctrine, not seen in the Old Testament. And the theme of the New Testament is the church and its future. The church and its future. Okay? Here's the prophet, and he's looking out into the future, and he's making a lot of prophecies relative to Messiah. And he sees this time of suffering, and he sees a lot of more information about Messiah's glory, and he talks about it in the Old Testament. Here's suffering of Messiah, here's glory. And associated with the glory, or is it Day of the Lord, Daniel 70th week, the tribulation, the kingdom, and blessing on the Gentiles. But in between, he doesn't see this valley in here. See, this is the church age. You've seen charts like these, and that's a good, accurate chart, because the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, what the amillennialists, or those who follow Reformed theology, accuse people who emphasize the uniqueness of the church in the church age. What they accuse us of is they say that we make too great of a distinction in the body of the redeemed by emphasizing the distinctiveness of the church and Israel. Over here we have the nation of Israel. It is always in view in prophetic literature. It's always associated with Israel and the unholy holy city or the unholy holy nation. And they're bombing in on Israel and their irresponsibility before God. But they never bomb in on the church because they don't see the church. You have to go to the New Testament. So, really, people who emphasize, premillennialists or dispensationalists who emphasize the church age, are limited in their distinctions by the distinctions that Scripture makes. See what I'm saying? If you are a believer, you have to make the distinctions between various ages that the Scriptures make and not go beyond that. And in the church age, there is a very marked distinction between believers of this age and believers of this age. This age was an age of theocracy, and that is no more, and woe be to the person who tries to establish theocracy in this age. It will never, never work. Okay? There is a distinction. There's a distinction in terms of a unique relationship with the Holy Spirit in this age. We're baptized by the Spirit. Never had that back here. We're placed into the body over here. You never had the body concept over here. You had a national concept over here, see? Now, those are scriptural distinctions that when I call them to your attention, I shouldn't have to list a bunch of scriptures to prove that. It's too obvious. If you know anything about the New Testament and in doctrine of the church. Okay? Okay. New Testament eschatological doctrine not seen in the church, in the Old Testament, is the church and its future. Okay? Okay. What will happen to the church, you see, is an eschatological question that needs to be asked. What will happen to the church in eschatological time? Okay? Now there is an answer to that, and that answer is strictly a New Testament doctrine. The answer is translation. Okay? And that is what I want to show you in kind of in detail tonight. So will you turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Okay, what I'm going to do is go through three key passages. Three key passages. If you're taking notes, we're going to have three key passages on the translation of the church. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you all know that 1 Corinthians is the most detailed chapter on the resurrection in the New Testament. And Paul has just gone through the question about what kind of body a person will have in the resurrection. Somebody asked the question, how are the dead raised? And Paul says, well, the condition of the body at death is not an issue. It does not render the resurrection impossible. It just predicates it. So then he asks the question, what kind of body are they going to have? Okay? And so when he gets to verse 50, he's focusing in on what kind of a body they will have relative to an eschatological event, the kingdom. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What that verse does is confirms what precedes and then raises a question for what's going to follow. If flesh and blood, that is, the body in its present condition, which is sustained by the bloodstream, if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, then what's going to happen at the coming of our Lord? Is everybody going to have to die? Is the whole human race going to be wiped out and then believers raised for the kingdom in a special kind of body? See? He's raising an issue that he's going to answer in the next few verses. And he answers it this way. Behold, I show you a mystery. Okay? The word behold means you better take a long look at this. You need to observe this closely. Take a good look, because I'm going to tell you a mystery. All right? So the first thing that he does is tell us that the translation, we're going to talk about the changing of our body, the translation was a mystery. That's doctrinal. That's a doctrinal aspect. Until Paul's revelation about it. Okay? Now, a mystery is not something that's mysterious. A mystery in Scripture is not something that is mysterious. A mystery is something that is made known by God in His appointed time. Okay? So you need to know that, okay? This is not something mysterious, but this is something made known. Something made known by God in His appointed time. Okay? Okay. Now, what was not previously made known that is going to be made known by Paul in this time? It isn't the resurrection. Because the resurrection, as I said, is mentioned at least two places in the Old Testament. Then our Lord, in the Gospels, has talked about the resurrection X number of times. So the resurrection wasn't something that wasn't previously made known. It had been previously made known. What Paul is going to talk about is a translation, something that was not previously made known. It was a mystery. The word mystery is used 20 times by Paul, and in almost every case this way. Okay, here's what the mystery was that is now made known. We shall not all sleep, that's a softened word for death, but we shall all be changed, okay? And why are we going to be changed? We're going to be changed in preparation for a kingdom age. We're not going to have to all die in order to get a new body. We're just going to have to be around at a certain time to get a new body. Okay? Okay. Now that word changed is a key word, okay? Should I give you? The translation was a mystery, and then he points out the fact that we shall all be changed, dead or alive. Okay? Okay. Now that's a key word. The word change is a word that is a change inwardly and outwardly. Inwardly and outwardly. This is a key word, and we're going to find that there's three of them, and they're all different. Okay? Paul's going to use three words relative to what's going to happen to church age believers, and they're all different. For those of you who want the word, it looks like this. I'll put it out here. It's important not so much to know the form of this word, or the word itself, I feel, as it is the form of it. A-L-L-A-G-E-S-O-M-E-T-H-A. And it simply means, the King James is a good translation. It means to change something and make it different than what it was before. The important thing about it is that it is a future passive indicative. The future means it's going to happen in the future. The passive means that the persons involved, which are we, the believers, are going to be acted upon by an outward source, and the indicative mode is a mode of fact. It's a fact that all believers are going to be changed. Okay? Now, to show you what change means, you have the next two verses. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the speed of it, at the last trump, called the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, you have a repetition of the word. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay? So the concept is that inwardly, inwardly we would have the concept of incorruption, inwardly we are now subject to corruption. Outwardly, this mortal must put on immortality. Okay? So the change that Paul is talking about, which was formerly a mystery, is the fact that, no, everybody doesn't have to die if you are a believer and you are around when this event happens. Whatever this event is, when it happens, whether you're dead or alive, you're going to be changed. Okay? Key word. Something that you didn't have in the Old Testament. Okay? All the Old Testament spoke about was the fact that there would be a resurrection, the fact that there would be great worldwide blessing, no mention of two advents. See? Nothing in detail about person being alive whenever a resurrection came along. The idea? Okay, that's enough for that passage. That's all I want to do with it. Are there any questions that we could answer relative to this translation at this point? Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now. I know most of you know these passages. We're going to have another word. This is the second key passage. Relative to the translation. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The concern of the Thessalonians was relative to believers that had died. And so Paul's trying to answer some concern that they have. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That is, that have died. In the New Testament, you always have a metaphor for, not always, but often, a metaphor for death. It's a softened term. But you follow not, even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him, or will God lead with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and abide or remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, there's going to be one event in which the dead in the Lord and those that are alive in the Lord are caught up together to be with the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with not the trump of God, but a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? So the next word that we have relative to the second or to this this translation is the concept of caught up. Caught up. Okay? And again, we have a new word. It's a unique word. It's a different word than what we've had relative to the translation. Again, I don't know that the form of the word, well, the form and the meaning of the word is important. I wrote it down. Let me give it to you. It's a long word, and this sometimes I hate to take the time to write it up here, but let me give it to you. It's the word apargesomatha. Okay? And again, the concept is future. Let me give you the source of this word. If you're spelling it, it's apargesometha. And the source of this word simply means to seize, to carry away by force. There won't be any pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. They're all going to go at once, because the concept of the word is to snatch something away. See, to snatch out. Now, it's from this word that you. That the word rapture is coined. I don't know if rapture is a good word for that, or I really don't know. It's immaterial to me. As long as you have the idea of being caught away, see. Okay, again, you see, we have a future passive. Future passive indicative. And again, the future is going to happen in the future. The subjects of the verb are going to be acted upon from an outward source in the indicative mode. It isn't that they're wishing something that's going to happen. It's stated as a fact that it's going to happen. Okay. So the emphasis here, if we were to, well, let's do the other one. Is there any question on this? Then we which alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, is that passage to be limited to church-age believers? You see, that's a legitimate question. Is the passage in 1 Corinthians to be limited to church-age believers? Well, that's who Paul is addressing in the passage. He is not addressing a theocratic nation. He is addressing believers who are involved in the church age. And you should keep that limited to that. Okay? There is one more passage. Okay, three key passages that speak of a translation, a dramatic change that's going to happen to believers who are alive when the Lord comes. Point three. The next passage is Philippians 2:21. Will you look at that, please? Philippians 2 and verse 21. Philippians 3:20. I'm sorry, it's 3. Yeah, thank you. I'm going to read 3:22. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look, and that's a present tense verb. They were looking at that time, Paul was looking, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, not our vile body, as per King James, who shall change the body of our humiliation, this body that's subject to mortality and to corruption and to death and decay. That's going to be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Okay? So here is the idea, who shall change. And the idea of this hue, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our body. Okay? And it's really the body of our humiliation. Now we have another verb. And again, a similar form. Did I write it down? Yeah. It's just simply future. This word here. Metaskemakisai. Future tense. Future active. Now we move from the passive to the active. Metaschemakisai. And this means a change of the outward. Change of the outward. Okay? Somehow there's going to be a physical change. This relates to the physical. And this relates to also to the concept that you have in 1 Corinthians 15:51 of changing from mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption. It has to do with the physical. Okay? Okay. Now the form of this verb is future active. It's now active because the subject of the verb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's able to do this. And it's also indicative, which means it's a fact in the mind of the writer. Okay? Okay. When you put these all together, okay? See, what did I do with my note? Did I move it? I wrote myself a note. Well, the distinctions of these are something like this. This emphasizes the event. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 2 emphasizes, or the emphasis is on the event that is going to happen. The first one, 1 Corinthians 15:20-51, emphasizes the nature of the event. Okay? And the last one emphasizes the effect on our body, on our physics or physique. This emphasis is on our body change. In other words, the way we're structured now, physically, we're not prepared for what is ahead. So there has to be a change. And this change of our body will be similar to the glorified body of our Lord to prepare us for what is going to happen after that. Interspace travel, appearances on earth, etc. Okay? Okay. Now, in terms of the translation, okay, what we call the rapture, these are the only three major verses that you will find. You will find the doctrine of imminence in the New Testament, present tense verses that indicate they were waiting for the coming of the Lord, and by implication, the doctrine of imminence is related to the rapture. But in terms of direct focus on the rapture or the translation or the change that's going to happen to believers, these are the only three passages that you will find. Okay? So, one note, in summary, these are the only three passages on the translation rapture in the New Testament, or you could say in the whole Bible. Now, these are major passages. You might try to read, you might see some in another passage. Yes, question.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Pretty much. I guess you could include that with this. You mean where he talks about I go away, I shall... Well, see, again, that doesn't have to do with the translation of the physical body. The first John passage has more bearing on the change of the physical body, the translation, the change that's going to occur. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about translation. And 1 Corinthians 4:17 associates that change with the coming of the Lord. You see what I mean? With his special coming for us. Okay? You won't find many others. 1 John could fit in this category somewhere, maybe in the first one or the third one, 1 John 3:2. But you won't find many more, I guarantee you. Now, the issue is that enough to establish a doctrine? See? Is that enough to establish a doctrine? Well, you better believe it's enough to establish the doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection is established in the Old Testament on the basis of two passages. Yes, it's enough to establish a doctrine. Years ago when I was in college, there was a guy working on his PhD, and he wrote a dissertation on the pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib views of the rapture. And in order to graduate, of course, he came up with a pre-trib. Oh, I don't know if he did that in order to graduate, but he wouldn't have graduated if he wouldn't have come up with that, which is a normal thing in school. And he wrote his dissertation. I didn't see it, but that was 1956 or 7, 57 that would be. And in 1966, I saw him in Wyoming. There's a group of churches that flew me up there to address a youth gathering. And there were about 20 churches involved in this youth gathering. And his was one of them. And he'd been pastoring up there for some time. And it happened that when I was in South Carolina, I went to his church that he pastored there for a while. And so when I saw him, I said, "You probably don't remember me, but I'm so-and-so." And I said, "I knew you in Greenville." And I don't know what caused him to react this way or to respond this way, but the first question he asked me was, "Have you changed your position on the rapture?" When you could have knocked me over with a toothpick. Now, I haven't seen the guy in 8 years, maybe 9 years, and I just identify myself, just say enough to identify myself to him, and the first question he asked me is, "Have you changed your position on the rapture?" Now, the reason that he asked the question, I found out after, was that he had changed his. And he proceeded then to tell me why he had changed his position on the rapture. And this is an initial conversation, and then we didn't have much conversation after that. And he said, "Well, I've changed my position on the rapture because I come to find out that the weight of Scripture, the majority of the passages in Scripture on the second advent relate to the glorious coming of Jesus Christ." And I'm kind of stunned anyhow that he would ask that question. And the only response that I could think of was, "Do you mean to tell me you didn't find that out when you wrote your doctoral dissertation on the three positions of the pre-tribulation rapture? There just is not a lot of scripture on this business of the translation. There is not a lot. But there is enough. And it's so clear in its context and its identity with local churches and the believers, I couldn't see that as a basis. I couldn't buy the guy's argument. And
we didn't have too much communication after that. Anyhow, if somebody comes at you and says, gee, you don't have a whole lot of information on this, the answer to that is, yeah, that's correct, but gee, we have enough, and it's very clear to whom it's written. Now, we can raise a question. We can raise the question, and we will raise the question, is when? See? When? That is, when does this translation take place? Okay? Now, it's answered partially, isn't it? It's at the coming of the Lord. At the coming of the Lord. I forget the word that's used there, 1 Thessalonians. Is it parousia? I think it's parousia. Yeah. Doesn't use the word coming, does it? It uses the descent of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. But when, specifically, see? And here's where the arguments begin. Here's where the debate begins. Okay? Question, yeah. 15? Yeah. Yeah, I thought it did. Yes, it's parousia, you're looking at it? Okay, parousia. Okay. Now, what I'm trying to do something different in this series. I hope you've kind of caught that. I'm trying to think along through this thing like somebody perhaps would, how you would confront somebody who perhaps has not been confronted with all the information like most of you have been. Okay, and some of the things that they would be faced with, say, if they talked to somebody else who was of a different stripe sort of hermeneutically. Well, let me remind you of something that I told you at the beginning. All millennialists, there isn't any U in that. All millennialists, there could be a U in it, some spell it with a U. This is normally the position of Reformed theology. Usually the person who sits in the pew would say, well, what churches are involved in that? And if you start naming churches, then people think you're up here knocking churches all the time. And I'm not in business to do that. But if you want to know the churches, most Presbyterian churches, not all of them. Bible Presbyterians don't buy that. But most Presbyterians, most Lutherans, and they are not Reformed theology by any means, congregational churches, if there's any of those left that believe the Bible, Reformed positions such as Christian churches like First Christian or Christian Reformed churches and so on, they would all fit that category. They too believe in a rapture. This is what stuns some people. They don't know this. They get the believers out, but they do it this way. They have the second advent, which is a major occurrence. And then just before the second advent, they have the resurrection and translation of 1 Thess 4. Okay, here would be a timeline. Just before, this is like one big bang wrap-up almost of this whole thing. They also have a resurrection of the unjust in that same vicinity, and it depends on whom you're reading. Maybe they'll have it the same time this happens. Maybe they'll have it just a little bit after. But they will have a resurrection and a translation. They get the people out. They have to. Because there's passages that talk about our Lord coming with his saints. For example, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's a reference of our Lord coming with all of his saints in the 13th verse. The first part of the verse is not important to our discussion, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And when you have a clear reference like that, in the second advent, the saints have to be with him. See? So they take and they make this sort of all one big package, and they say the Lord comes with his saints. But in order for him to come with his saints, he has to get them out before he comes. And so they take that those passages that we're talking about tonight, and they move it down very, very close to the second advent. See? Okay? So the when to the amillennialists, if we made this point one, the when would be down near the second advent. Okay? Did I follow up your notes? This is simply the when to amillennialists. Point two, when to premillennialists. Okay, now you have three categories here. You have what is called the post-trib position. Well, let's call it the post-trib translation rapture, okay? I try to get away from the use of that word rapture, but I just have a hard time doing it. The post-trib people, they're pre-mill. They say the Lord is coming this way, second advent. No argument about that. And then there's going to be a millennium. Okay? But before the millennium, there's going to be a tribulation period. And again, they are similar to the amillennialists in that they put the translation very close to the second advent. In fact, most of them put it just before the seven bowl judgments of Revelation. They make the harvesting of Revelation 14, this 1 Thessalonians 4 rapture. Okay, and before that, there's a definite period of tribulation. Any questions about that so far? Among the premillennialists, there'll be three positions. Okay, first one, A, post-trib translation rapture. Point B, another one that is a mid-trib. I guess there's really four, isn't there? Since there's some believe in a split rapture, only those who are watching are going to be translated. Well, the mid-trib, of course, identifies the rapture with the tribulation period. Here's the beginning of the tribulation. Here's the end with the second advent. There's quite unanimous agreement about that. But they make it right here. Okay? So they have the first best rapture here. Okay? Okay. Then there's the pre-trib translation rapture. And you can see that this is all related again to Daniel's 70th week or this time of tribulation. Again, the second advent over here. But it is at this initial event or near to the beginning of the tribulation. This is the tribulation. The terminology isn't too good because the tribulation really should be the last part of this section in here. But the pre-trib rapture makes it here. Okay? First Thess rapture. Okay. And what the pre-trib rapture, and over here again, millennium and all of these. Millennium and all of these. In other words, all of these people do believe in a literal millennium, a literal second coming, a literal rapture. They just place the rapture at a different time in relation to Daniel's 70th week or to what is commonly called the tribulation period. Okay? Now, we, of course, we hold to this position, that it's pre-trib rapture. Okay? Now, what I want to do in this series is to show you why the why this position is strong. I want to go through the arguments of these. And it gets quite technical. But I want to take you to the passages that these people try to use to establish their position, because somewhere along the line you may be confronted with those passages and you think, gee, I don't know what that means. Maybe the post-trib is a solid position. So I want to go through all of these with you, and I want to go through the passages that they use to substantiate their position, and then I want to show you why this, I think, is the strongest of these positions. By the way, in the pre-tribulation rapture, you will have a great emphasis on the fact that what is called the doctrine of imminency, that our Lord's return is imminent in terms of the rapture. It could happen at any time. And technically, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, or what is often called the tribulation period, the beginning of that week is designated as what? What event begins that week? The making of a covenant between a prince out of the west and Israel. That technically begins Daniel's 70th week. There is no mention of any rapture because there is no church in the Old Testament. See? Okay, I'm done for tonight. I've covered what I wanted to cover. I think I have. What we're saying is that unique to New Testament eschatology is the concept of a translation of believers who are alive when the Lord comes back, and a resurrection associated with that. It isn't that the doctrine of resurrection was a unique New Testament doctrine. No, you found that in the Old Testament. But these passages talk about a change in believers who are alive when the Lord returns, and that is unique to the New Testament. The issue associated with that is, when does it happen in relationship to other eschatological events that are prophesied in the Bible? And as we said, with the all-millennialists, it happens very close to the one big bang type wrap-up situation. One big general resurrection, the second advent, the wiping out of Satan, the entering into eternity, and a lot of misinterpretation of passages associated with that. To people who are usually dispensational or premillennial, there is debate about whether it happens before Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation, or in the middle or at the end, and then there are some who even take a split rapture position. Say only those that are watching are going to be raptured. The rest have to wait for a judgment time. Okay? Question. Possibly we could. I don't think we've ever done one, if that's what you're asking, in the past, but we might be able to do one. Okay. Now, do you mean on the argument? Is that which part do you... This that we did tonight? We possibly could, yeah. I could try doing it. Well, in the all-millennialist position, technically, the Roman Catholic Church is all-millennially. They claim to have gotten it from Augustine. It was kind of a little twist on the City of God that they make. So the Roman Catholic Church is normally all-millennial. The Lutheran Church follows Catholicism in terms of eschatology. They never divorced themselves of that. And the Episcopalian Church, of course, which is a sister to Roman Catholicism, also follows that. But when we're talking about Reformed theology, which is the theology of Calvin and his followers, then you remember now, keep this associated with eschatology. You have another group, and that would normally then got to us in the form of what do they call them? Reformed churches? Christian, see, now you see I use the word Christian. Well, even the Christian churches, denominations, disciples of Christ. I met a man in a gym. He bought a house over where I did. He's a pastor. First thing, we have a lot to talk about because we bought the same house. We're telling each other what a good deal we got. And when I start talking about doctrine, the first thing he has to tell me is, well, you know, of course, that I'm of a different eschatological stripe than you are. And I says, yes, I know that. You're also different in terms of salvation, which is really more critical to me. But when I use the word Christian churches up here, I'm talking like, what am I talking about? What do the Reformed churches, you know? First Christian? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Third Christian Reformed. Christian Reformed is the word I wanted to use. Christian Reformed. See, this Reformed identifies them with Calvin. The Christian churches, the denomination, they're Campbellites. They're new historically. They come out of Texas. They're backslidden Baptists is what they are. They believe you can lose it, you know. They are all millennial. Now, that is not to say that every one of them is all millennial, but normally they are millennial. See, same way the Presbyterians fit this. Oh, Southern Baptists now, yes. It's sad that the Southern Baptists now, which at one time were not in that category. Now all of the seminaries of Southern Baptists are in that category. There is a strong pre-millennial association of Southern Baptist pastors. And when the Southern Baptists have their national convention, these premillennials have a day set aside when they meet privately to talk about these doctrines. I think that gets most of them. Does that help you in that category? Now, in this category, down here, you're allowed to find, you know, these three, okay? In the charismatics, you're allowed to find all three. What's the Holland, the gal from Holland that... Corrie Ten Boom. Now, Corrie Ten Boom is post-trib. And she'll just make fun of you if you believe in pre-trib. Just like I'll make fun of her believing in post-trib, I guess. But you'll find the charismatics normally in this. Charismatics like a little persecution, so they're going to get you in a tribulation, I mean. You'll find a lot of Bible churches. You'll find Bible Presbyterians in this. To a degree. Well, no, I think you'll find them in that camp. So they'll be somewhere in those camps, okay? I think maybe one way that you could identify these is by these faith seminaries, these large seminaries, Dallas Theological Seminary, Faith Theological Seminary, which is Bible Presbyterian, see? Grace Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, which is associated with... Biola College, Western Conservative Baptist takes a strong position, and I guess you'd have to say Denver Conservative Baptists are in this whole smear here, but they don't take a very strong position. There are some strong men there. What's the theologian's name there? He's a good pre-trib, pre-millennialist. Anybody remember his name? Lewis, yeah, Gordy Lewis. He has a good document on the pre-trib position. Well, Harry Robinson should be, but I just don't know if he took the presidency there. I really don't know. Harry Robinson should be, yeah. But Harry Robinson, well, he should be, yeah. He's a Christian Ed guy, so. Sorry about that. I have this problem. Christian Ed. Ed Rumson's a good speaker, and he should be because he's identified with Dallas Seminary for many years, head of their preaching area. Does that help you? Phil? Okay. Any other questions? Another man at Denver Seminary that was real strong, pre-trib, pre-mill, was... He has the same name as the Dutch theologian who wrote the great work on the Holy Spirit. The fellow with the bad eye.
Kuyper.
Yeah, Ralph Kuyper, and I think of the great Kuyper who wrote from Holland, the Prime Minister of Holland, who wrote the great work on the Holy Spirit. Kuyper, yeah.
Okay, any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. Another question? Missionary Lawrence are in this camp. Again, you'll find that varies. Some post-trib, many pre-trib. Any other questions?
You mean to identify pre-trib?
Well, you'll find, in any of these, you'll find some pre-trib. You may find some post-trib, too. Just like at Denver Conservative Seminary, you'll find some post-trib professors. You won't find any post-tribs at any of these other seminaries I've listed, but you will find them among some of these churches. All of these would be predominantly pre-trib, these from here up. All of these. I don't think you'll find any post-trib. Oh, another famous seminary would be Trinity. Trinity Seminary, and they crank up guys for Evangelical Free Church. This is Evangelical Free Seminary. And Trinity takes a very similar position that the Denver Conservative Seminary takes. They don't take a strong position on that on this doctrine. I talked to Dr. Grounds when he was the president of Denver Seminary, and I said, Vern, I happen to know that used to be with the GARB, and you took a very strong pre-trib, pre-mill position. I said, when did that change? He said, when I came to Denver. When he came to Denver, he took an attitude that he wouldn't take any position at all. He wouldn't commit to anybody. He wouldn't commit to anybody. He wouldn't tell you what he believed about it. And they, I think they wanted him to do that because they had some trouble within the conservative Baptists in the state of Colorado relative to this issue. And eventually it was one of the things that led to a great split, and the whole thing just blew wide open in Colorado and then reached into other areas of the country too around the seminary issue. And it's a little bit hard for me to understand why Haddon Robinson took that position. That's why it's hard for me to understand that. Haddon Robinson's a good fellow. So if I didn't mean to communicate otherwise. Any other questions? Okay. Next week we'll start and we'll wade into this stuff and see if we can see why people argue the way they do and why there's debate on this. Father, help us not to miss in all of this information the reality and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, and there's unanimous agreement among anybody who takes the New Testament seriously. And we just pray that as we study, we can come to grips with what the New Testament says and also with some of the conflicts. We pray that we'll be able to see those clearly and then come to some conclusion that is compatible with the emphasis of Scripture. Just pray that you will help each of us in this regard, that we might be able to give a good, adequate reason, scriptural reason, for the hope that's in us. In Christ's name, amen.